He who has ears to hear, let him hear the parable of the marketer. Evangelism in the kingdom is like a marketer who was convinced he had the greatest product in the world. He passionately pounded the pavement for years, going to and fro, working to persuade everyone to become a buyer. He assured potential customers there was no other product on the market like his, and that it would change their lives forever. He told them his product was only available for a limited time, that they needed to act soon, and he prayed that God would use his product to bless the lives of as many people as possible. Those who bought his product were so joyful, they didn't know how they lived so many years without it. Those who turned him down later wish they hadn't. So they went out, frantically pounding the pavement, going to and fro, working to ask everyone where this marketer was so that they could buy his product. But when they found him, he said, "I am so sorry. I just sold the last one." Hopefully it's obvious. I made that up. And our Lord is much better at telling parables than I am. Inadvertently, I just increase your confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. The word parable means to lay down beside. It's when we take an earthly truth and we lay it down beside a spiritual truth to make the spiritual truth more vivid in our minds. Well, the spiritual concept we're talking about tonight is evangelism. And I got the urge to write the parable of the marketer after reading a short section in Dave Ramsey's book, Entree Leadership. The section in his book was called Marketing Stew. And in it, he talks about five key ingredients to a stew of an effective marketing campaign for a business. And I built those five ingredients of marketing into that parable. And tonight, we're going to walk through those together. Now, before we start, let me make an important disclaimer. I am a preacher of the gospel and the whole counsel of God, not a preacher of the whole counsel of Dave Ramsey. So while I certainly recommend his material to you, and it is helpful, we're here to study God's Word, not a man-made book, not even a man-made parable. And that's why I promise you two things. One, our primary spiritual truths will come from the Holy Scriptures, from Acts chapter 17. In fact, if you want to turn there to Acts 17, we'll be there shortly. Because we'll see, actually, in Acts 17, these five ingredients of marketing employed by Paul in Athens. And secondly, I will be reading a paragraph from Dave's book in each point that I make, but I'm not doing that so that we can study his book and so that we can all just be better entrepreneurs in business. No, that's not the point. I'm reading from his book to provide a clearer picture of the earthly parable of marketing, so that the spiritual picture of where I'm wanting to lead us will become that much clearer in our minds. And here's something powerful I learned while I was working on this lesson. God understands marketing. God designed people. He knows how we work, how we operate. And I was amazed to find that all five of the ingredients that Dave talks about in his book, God has already built those things into his gospel message. And we'll see all those ingredients in Paul's sermon in Acts 17. The first ingredient we find, I forgot my clicker, so I'm going to have to reach tonight. The first that we find is passion. In the parable of the marketer passionately pounded the pavement for years, working to persuade everyone to become a buyer. Now, let me give you a little bit more depth to this earthly parable by reading what Dave wrote on the subject of passion in marketing, and then we'll see it in action in God's Word. And as I read this, as we read this together, think about how it applies to the spiritual application of passion in evangelism. Zig Ziglar said, "Sales is nothing more than a transference of feeling. If you can make the customer feel the way you do about your product, then your customer will buy your product. There is no energy in logic, only in emotion. Logic, while factual, is flat and moves no one to action. Passion makes the sale. Passion will cover a multitude of errors and misunderstandings. The most untutored person with passion is more persuasive than the most eloquent without. marketing requires a catalyst, and that is almost always a person or a group of people who will fight to the death to win because they believe so deeply in what they are doing. When you and your team have passion, when there is a sense you are on a crusade, you become willing to sacrifice to make something bigger than you happen. There is always a price paid in energy, time, money, and pain to succeed, and you will only sacrifice when you passionately believe in the outcome. Now, let's see Paul's passion in action. We're in Acts 17. And at this point, Paul, of course, has been pounding the pavement, if you were. He's been walking everywhere, going to and fro on his missionary journey, passionately sharing the gospel message, and he comes to Athens, and we pick up in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. In Altamont Springs, when you go outside, you see gas stations on every corner, almost. You see fire hydrants. You see billboards. You see traffic lights and traffic signs. In Athens in the first century, you would see statues of idols on every corner. In fact, one writer said, you were more likely to meet a god than a man in Athens. It was the center of the promotion of Greco-Roman religion, and since fertility and the gods often went hand in hand, mixed among the statues of the gods were statues even of human reproductive organs. And so the text says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Now, interestingly, the word provoked there in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used to describe God's provocation at the idolatry of his people. Look in Isaiah 65 with me, if you will. In Isaiah 65, hold Acts 17, we'll be back. But in Isaiah 65, when Judah was just in the depth of depravity and idolatry, listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 3. He says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually, and there's the word, provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Folks, when it says Paul was provoked, it's using that same word there. It was a passionate provocation. He wasn't just bothered or bugged, as we would say. He was inflamed by what he saw, by just how far these people had fallen from the Lord and drifted away from the truth, and how desperately they needed the gospel. And so back in Acts 17, verse 17, we see that the result of his passion was persuasion. Now, did you notice his passion was not devoid of logic? He still reasoned with the people, but it was a passionate reason. You know, when Dave said in that excerpt that passion makes the sale, not logic, he's not saying logic isn't needed. He's saying logic is flat by itself without any passion. And I don't ever picture Paul going around explaining the gospel message to people in some sort of calm, cold, emotionally detached manner. I see Paul passionately reasoning with people. Here's an important truth. Passion is not tied to personality. Sometimes when we think of passion, we think of this over-the-top, flamboyant person who's just so joyful and they're singing and skipping and shouting through the grocery store because they just love Jesus so much. And then if you're a person like me and you're not outgoing like that and you're not flamboyant and over the top, you kind of feel guilty. And you're like, well, man, maybe I'm just not passionate about the Lord. Well, passion is not tied to personality. It's tied to how strongly you believe in what you're selling. In the parable of the marketer was convinced he had the greatest product in the world. In other words, passion is tied to faith. The stronger our faith, the stronger our passion. And it doesn't matter what kind of personality you have. If you truly believe you have the greatest product in the world, passion will naturally permeate your speech. Look in 1 Corinthians. I'll prove this to you. Look in 1 Corinthians 2. Because Paul did not have a flamboyant, over-the-top personality. He did not at all. Look how he describes the way that he came to Corinth the first time. And in 1 Corinthians 2, just read verses 1 through 3 with me. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing except, or know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's not the typical outgoing salesman personality. But the key to Paul's passion is found in verse 2 with the word know. I know. Paul knew that Jesus and Him crucified was the answer to all of the world's problems. And that was the source of his passion, not his personality. That's why his spirit was provoked within him in Acts 17. It wasn't just an anger at the idolatry, but it was also a conviction that they were missing out on what they really needed. There's the passion. It works in business when you just know how much your product will help your customer, and it works in evangelism when you know how much the gospel will help your neighbor. And you just have no doubt about it because it's just the greatest thing in the world. And here's a practical tip for more passion. More Bible reading and prayer equals more passion. You know, the more we become acquainted with the power of the gospel, and we develop confidence in the product, if you will, the more passion we will naturally have about it. I know it's so basic. Read the Bible and pray. Yes, I get it. That's basic. We hear that all the time. But doesn't the Bible itself say that faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God? That means the more we read God's Word, the more faith we have in God. And the more faith we have, that means that's going to be more fuel for our passion. I know in my own life, when my Bible reading and my prayer diminishes, my passion diminishes with it, and my desire to evangelize diminishes with it too. But the converse is true. When I'm reading, when I'm diligent to be daily in the Word, I'm just much more passionate. And evangelism is much more natural when that's the case. The second ingredient of successful marketing is activity. In the parable of the marketer pounded the pavement for years, going to and fro, working to persuade everyone to become a buyer. Here's what Dave said about activity. He said, "I got my real estate license 3 weeks after I turned 18 years old and worked 40, I don't know how he did this, he worked 40 to 60 hours a week selling real estate while I went through 4 years of college. I was a crummy salesperson, an immature kid, but a working maniac. I made cold calls. I knocked on doors. I sat in open houses with an unmatched enthusiasm. So even though I wasn't very polished, I sold houses in a 17% interest rate environment." Interest rates are like 4% today. "Why was I able to overcome all those personal and marketplace obstacles? Activity. I outworked everyone. My boss shook his head in amazement at my success and said, 'Well, I guess even a blind hog can find an acorn if he wanders enough.'" More activity is insurance against failure. Simply, if you make 100 sales calls, you are more likely to make a sale than if you make 10. More activity gives you more options to make a sale. Did you catch Paul's activity in Acts 17? Look back there in verse 17 again. In Acts 17 and verse 17, notice all the activity in just that one verse. We see in just verse 17, that Paul makes dozens, if not hundreds, of contacts. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, and he talks to Jews. He talks to the God-fearing Gentiles. And he's out every day in the marketplace trying to reach whoever's there and willing to listen. Now let's follow his next activity, beginning in verse 18. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were babbling, what would this idle babbler? Or some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So he's hit the synagogue. He has hit the marketplace, and now he's hitting the city council in the Areopagus. And not only does he make contact with many different people in different settings, but he uses different approaches. In fact, in verse 18, it says that he was conversing with people. Now, certainly in the marketplace, sometimes you would have teachers and philosophers stand up and do more of a sermon, and you would have kind of a crowd or an audience listen. I'm sure Paul did some of that. But the text there in verse 18 says he was actually having conversation with them. But then in verse 22, it's not really a conversation. It's a sermon. So you have different people he's talking to, and he uses different approaches. And not only that, let me show you one more thing. Look in verses 32 at the very end of this, 32 and 33. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. After his sermon was over and he got different reactions, he goes out from their midst. And what I want us to see is that means he went on to the next activity for Christ. And we see that in Acts 18:1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. This short section of Scripture is filled with Paul's diverse activity for the Lord. In fact, activity is a great way to summarize Paul's entire missionary journey. Remember, more activity gives you more options and opportunities to make a sale. Now, I understand it's hard to think about evangelism as a numbers game because that sounds kind of cold, but it's a reality. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That means if we only talk to one person a year about God, the chances of that person becoming a Christian and finding the narrow path are very slim. But what if we talk to one person a week? Now we've talked to 52 people in the year. And the chances of one of those 52 becoming a Christian is much greater. And again, what if we talk to one person a day? Now we have 365 potential people to convert to Christianity. And when I say talk to someone about God, there are many ways to do that. Activity can vary. Let me just give you some examples. You have everyday conversation with people that we meet. It could be a family member who's not a Christian. It could be a friend that we're talking to. It could be the contractor that comes over to our house to work on our home. It could be our neighbor that we meet on our way to work in the morning outside. Those are all opportunities for conversation. How about community bulletin boards? Many apartments have like a central hub community center where they've got a board where people can post flyers and advertisements about various things. We could post something about the church there. We could post one of the tracts from in the back. We could post opportunities for Bible study. And if you're uncomfortable maybe leading that study, you can put my phone number down. You can put Adam's phone number down. We'd be happy to help you with that study. You could host a neighborhood study. I know that for many, many years, Eric and B. DeBoe hosted a neighborhood study every Thursday night, and they just put a sign out in their front yard so that when people drove by, they saw, look, Thursday night Bible study at this time, come on over. I know right now, currently, Ramona has a neighborhood study going on in her neighborhood, and Phil Story is leading that study. So again, you may not be leading the study, but you can create it. You could post Bible thoughts on social media. We can reach people with spiritual truths and the things that we're posting. We could start an email correspondence with someone. We can leave cards with information about the church for your waiter or waitress at restaurants. And let me make two notes about this. First of all, we're working on getting new cards for the congregation that will have information about the worship times, but it'll also have a challenging gospel message to help people really think about their relationship with Jesus as well when we give them those cards. So we're really excited about that. Adam and I are working on that. And we'll be presenting those to the elders soon. And that'll just be great to be able to pass out at restaurants or wherever you go. And secondly, let me say this about those church cards. They really challenge you to live right. Let me give this example. If you leave a lousy tip or you weren't nice to the waiter, don't leave one of the church cards. Because you just make the Lord look bad and you make the church look bad. And that's the truth. It challenges you. And sometimes that's happened to me because I have my own personal cards with, you know, personal Bible study information on it. And sometimes something happens in my interaction with somebody and I feel like, oh, I didn't react the way I should have. And I'm hesitant to give them a card because I realize I didn't really act like I should have in that situation. Really challenging, but helpful. And lastly, we're also working on printing out this really cool Rolodex that Adam designed that you can use to walk people through the big picture of the Bible. You might think of other ways to get the word out, but do you see the point? The point is just to work, because the more activity, no matter how big or small, increases the likelihood that we will reach someone with the truth. Thirdly, you need scarcity. In the parable of the marketer, the marketer assured his customers that there was no other product like his on the market. Here's what Dave says about scarcity. Everyone wants a table at a restaurant that is full. Everyone wants to join a country club that is hard to get into. And everyone wants the latest electronic game or gadget so badly they will stand in a mile-long line to get it. When you create the perception that your product is scarce or rare, you have added tremendous marketing energy to your plan. Here's what I appreciate about Dave. The next thing he says, I would never suggest that you do this without integrity. Continues, however, what we are trying to do with a huge pre-launch strategy is make so much fuss in the market that people will stand in line. Some camp in line around the block to buy an iPhone that in 3 weeks can be bought just by walking in the store. Apple does a great job creating this fervor to be the first to own something rare and precious. It is part of their marketing genius. Let's watch how Paul presents the gospel to the Athenians as something rare and precious. Beginning in verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul's telling the Athenians that the one true God of heaven is unlike any of your man-made gods that you've come up with. For one, you can't trap Him in a temple and confine Him to a particular city. You can't keep God trapped in a location because He created all locations. Further, the one true God doesn't need your food to survive. Sometimes they would take food and lay it out before their idols so that the gods could kind of take strength and nourishment and power from that. Paul says, God doesn't need your food. God is not sustained by man. He is the sustainer of man. He is the giver of life. And what Paul is also doing, remember, there's Epicureans and Stoics here. And I'm purposely not going into much detail because I know in our Acts class, eventually we'll get into Acts 17 deeper. But the Epicurean and Stoics, Paul's saying, look, this is so different from what you believe. The Epicureans, for instance, did not believe that the world was created. They believed that the world had just, that matter was eternal, that the world had just always been. Paul says, no, that's not true. It has been created, and God, this unknown God that you don't know about, He's the one who created it. The Stoics believed that the creator was Zeus, but that all things were actually governed by the fates, and even Zeus himself was subject to fate. Paul says, no, Zeus didn't create everything. God did. And He governs everything too. And of course, the most rare and precious thing about his message was back in verse 18 where he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. Something so completely foreign to them. They just scratched their heads over. They said, look, he's preaching strange deities. What is this new, rare teaching that we are hearing? In marketing, if you think your product is no different than the products already out there, you're not going to be very passionate about your product and your customers aren't going to see a need for it. If a product is similar to an already existing product, it won't be successful. Why buy a vacuum from you when I already have a vacuum that works just fine? On the other hand, if you can explain, no, this vacuum is far superior than the vacuum that you have, and here's why, it creates the perception of scarcity. It shows them, no, you need this vacuum, and you need to ditch the old one. When we can appreciate just how rare the gospel of Jesus is, it'll help our evangelism immensely. There is no other religion on the planet that teaches what Christianity does. No other religion on the planet that teaches what Christianity does. There is no religion that teaches that salvation is by grace and not works. Only Christianity teaches that. There is no other religion that compares in terms of the evidence for its veracity. Nowhere close. But I'll tell you, here's what happens. Since so many people in our country go to church already, sometimes it sounds like the gospel isn't really that rare. They say, no thanks, I already have a vacuum. I go to the Methodist church down the street. Or the fill-in-the-blank church down the street. However, if we can really understand, and I really appreciate Adam emphasizing this so much in our Acts class, we've talked so much about the complete message of the gospel and putting that chart up and showing, no, you need the whole picture of the gospel, not just bits and pieces. If we can understand that the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church or Jehovah's Witnesses or Baptists or Seventh-day Adventists don't really know the gospel, we'll be much more effective in creating the perception of scarcity. Sometimes when we hear that somebody already goes to church, we assume they know the gospel. But chances are they don't. And I think the most effective way to do this is to talk to people about baptism. Baptism is such a crucial part of the gospel, as we've seen in our Acts class, and so we might say to our religious friends, I really appreciate that you're interested in spiritual things. Kind of like what Paul does in Acts 17:22. He says, look, I respect that you're religious in all aspects. And he uses this kindness and commendation. But then he uses that to pave the way to talk to them about the unknown God that they're missing out on. Folks, when we run into religious people who already go to church somewhere, we can talk to them about the unknown baptism that's necessary for salvation. Or just to avoid deifying baptism, I want to be careful there, why not talk to them about the unknown God who teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation? We can create scarcity by showing people just how few there are in the world who fully obey Jesus in baptism. It may go something like this. I really appreciate that you're interested in spiritual things. You know, there are so many people today who don't think much about God, and I just appreciate that you think about your spiritual life and you go to church. I think that's really commendable. Can I ask you a question? In my experience, there's a lot of misunderstanding in the religious world about the Bible's teaching on baptism. Can I share my passion with you on this subject? Doesn't have to be right then and there. Maybe the person is leaving and you don't have time and you can leave a card and agree to talk later. But you've asked their permission and you've also respected their time and you've demonstrated your passion. Just think about that. You bring up baptism and you just say, can I share with you my passion on that subject? It's not, well, can I share with you an Excel spreadsheet for an hour and a half? And, you know, no. There's the passion. Right? And it's very logical. But you're leading with the passion. You're showing them, look, I'm excited about this. I want to talk to you about this. And then you can bring the logic in when you start talking to them about it and showing, look, here, Mark 16:16, Jesus says this. Matthew 28:18, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. You know, you can just go through that and show, look, this is why I'm passionate, because this is so required for salvation, and yet so many people have missed it. And when you do that, you're teaching them about the unknown God who requires baptism for salvation. You're filling in that missing piece of salvation that they need. And when you do that, you're breaking down the image of Jesus they formed, just like in verse 29, they formed according to the art and thought of man. And if they're honest, they'll see the scarcity. They'll see, wow, this is rare. The world really is confused, and I need to not miss out on the narrow path here. Let me show you a great passage on scarcity. It's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This summarizes what Paul was trying to explain to the Athenians. Think about this passage in the Athenian context where you had a God on every corner. And he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The gospel is a scarce message in the world, even in the religious world at large. But as long as we think, oh, you know, it's kind of similar to what everybody else already believes, we won't be passionate and we won't care enough to share it with others. It's not similar at all. People need it so desperately. And that leads well into the fourth point, urgency. Urgency. In the parable of the marketer, he told them the product was only available for a limited time and they needed to act soon. Here's what Dave says about urgency. Jim Rohn, I have no idea who that is. But anyway, Jim Rohn says, without a sense of urgency, desire loses its value. Think about the concert with a performer who is so popular that tens of thousands of tickets sell out in minutes. Why does that happen? Urgency. The concert goer believes, accurately so, that if he isn't on the website at the perfect time to purchase tickets, he will miss his favorite star. When we are doing huge live events and arenas and we're down to our last few hundred tickets to sell, and I go on my radio show and announce accurately that we are almost sold out, the last few tickets sell in minutes, when just a week before we didn't sell that many all week. Here's the urgency in Acts 17 in Paul's sermon, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The gospel is available to all, but it's not available forever. There's coming a time. Counter to Epicurean and Stoic thought, counter to much modern day thinking, when we will face the judgment of God. Look in 2 Corinthians. I love the way Paul puts it here. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Because we know that there's this coming judgment, It's only those who act now and repent while they can who will be saved. And so listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Effective evangelism, just like effective marketing, fosters a sense of urgency. We don't know when the Lord will come back. And Paul says, look, I just know he's coming back at some point, and we're going to stand before him. And so I know that fear. I know that terror. I'm going to go out and persuade men. There's an urgency about this. And in the parable of the marketer, when they later regretted it and went looking for him to buy the product, it was too late for them. I understand we have to be careful with the idea of urgency in evangelism, because sometimes urgency can come across as being pushy. So we need to use urgency not to push people to Jesus, but to pull them to Jesus. I'll give you an example. I was in the furniture store just a couple weeks ago, and I was talking to the salesman, and we were just going back and forth making small talk, and he asked what I do, and I said, I'm a preacher, and we talked for a while. And as I was leaving, I said this to him. I said, you know, I have the best job in the world because I get to spread the best news in the world that Jesus died for our sins. And I said, all this furniture in here, it's so beautiful. And all the things in the world that people hold up in high esteem, it sounds so great. But, you know, we can't take any of it with us, and we're all just going to die one day. And we're going to stand before God, and the only thing that's going to matter in the end is whether we're right with Him. Now, I said that very, you know, I didn't bring a podium with me, you know, and set it up. And I just said that just very naturally in conversation in a very calm way. But I was passionate about it. I believed what I was saying. And all he said was, yeah, I guess that's true. So you see, I wasn't pushy. I didn't say, so you're going to become a Christian right now, right? I could have, but most people, when pushed, tend to push back. For instance, if the tables were turned and the salesman said, so you're going to buy this couch right now, right? Actually, you have to buy this couch immediately. I probably wouldn't buy the couch just to spite him. Just because he demanded that I buy it. Just because he was being pushy. I would go somewhere else because that makes us uncomfortable. We don't like that at all. But what if the salesman said this? What if he said, I just want you know, unfortunately, the reason the price is so low on this couch is because they've discontinued this couch and there's only a few of them left. Well, now there's urgency. But not because the salesman was pushy. He's just saying, look, this is the reality of the situation. That's what I did with the man at the furniture store. I created urgency by reminding him of the truth that we're all going to die someday. And I gave him my card so that he could take action if he wants to. He saw my passion. He saw the scarcity in the thought that really the only thing that matters is to be right with the Lord. And I have no idea what's going to come about. But it was just another facet of my activity for the Lord. And finally, tonight, the momentum theorem. Now, before I quote Dave here or from the parable of the marketer, let me explain, because this is something that Dave made up, okay, but it's very helpful and it's very biblical. He teaches that every successful marketing campaign needs momentum. Momentum just means, you know, you're on a roll. And the harder you work, the more things start to fall into place and the more motivated you are to continue working harder because you have this momentum. Now, that's not what he made up. He made up the mathematical equation for how to gain momentum. And here's the equation that he came up with. Focused intensity over time multiplied by God equals unstoppable momentum. To gain momentum in marketing, you need focused intensity. That means there's a goal, there are plans to reach that goal, and there's hard work. And it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Dave jokingly says, if you want to be an overnight success, work as hard as you can for 15 years. But that focused intensity and time are nothing if we're not seeking God's will and we're not seeking to please Him. And so here's the last thing Dave says here about the Momentum Theorem. He says, you are focused, you are intense, and you look at scarcity and urgency and activity and passion to apply all of your efforts to make the marketing stew. However, like the farmer, after you have planted the crop with your hard work and intelligence, you will still have to count on God to send the rain. And if your outcomes are limited to the result of your best efforts, then your outcomes are too limited. You know, I don't have a specific verse from Acts 17 on this, but truthfully, Paul's entire life as a Christian is a demonstration of the momentum theorem. Focused intensity, great investment of time, and deep reliance upon the Lord. And here's a scripture where Paul brings God into his evangelistic momentum. It's 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, this will be the last scripture we'll look at tonight. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. Paul's trying to take himself out of the picture because the Corinthians are so caught up in people and who the preacher is. And we want to be with this preacher or that preacher. And Paul says, it's not about the preacher at all. It's about God. And he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Just like marketing, our evangelism will be fruitless without focus. It will be fruitless without time spent. And it'll be fruitless without reliance upon God. But when we pick up momentum in evangelism, it may not mean that everybody we talk to is becoming a Christian. Everybody's being converted. But it may mean that the more people we talk to, the easier it becomes to talk to the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And then, forget it, if there's a baptism, I mean, that just lights us on fire to have even more momentum and to keep going. In the parable of the marketer, the marketer pounded the pavement for years and prayed that God would use his product to bless the lives of as many people as possible. And those who bought his product were so joyful, they didn't know how they live so many years without it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the parable of the marketer. Do you have your songbooks? If so, we're going to sing a song inviting you to become a Christian, because there is nothing that compares to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest message in the world. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you to act now and be saved while you still can, because we don't know when the Lord will come back. And once you become a Christian, you'll be so joyful, you won't even know how you live so many years and so long without Jesus in your life. But don't walk away. Don't walk away if you know what you need to do tonight, because I don't want to see you stand there on the day of judgment and you say, wait, God, you were serious about needing Jesus to get into heaven? Well, okay, I'll take him now. Because then, just like the people in the parable, God's going to have to say, I'm sorry. It's too late. You should have acted when you had the chance. Now is your chance. Come to the Lord, believe, and be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. You won't regret it. Come forward if we can help you while we stand and sing.